Well, good morning again, and we're going to look forward to looking at a incredible passage this morning. The Apostle John ended his gospel with these words. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Perhaps a little hyperbole, but what he's getting at is that Jesus did many other things that are recorded than just those that are recorded in the gospel. And so those of gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had to choose which stories about these things that Jesus said and did they wanted to include in their gospels. So you might say that our gospels are the favorites of the favorite stories of the early church. And this morning, we are going to look at two of the favorites of the favorites. These two miracles that we're going to look at, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, are just amazing stories. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle story that's told in all four gospels. I guess besides the resurrection, that probably counts as a miracle, right? And walking on water is also in three out of the four gospels. So I'm excited to look in this today. Would you stand? And we're going to start, pick up the story in verse 30, where we left off last week. Listen to God's word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by the hundreds and by the fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep those Bibles open. Don't want to go through the whole time with that right there. Well, anybody seen America's Got Talent in here? I watched that from time to time. I was watching that last week, and they had an illusionist on there, a magician, so to speak. And he came in and went up to the bar where the judge's seat, and he asked for one of the ladies' phones. And so she gave him the phone. He took a picture with her on her own phone. And then he accidentally dropped it in a cup of water sitting there. And she's like, whoa, what happened? And he pulls it out and tries to turn it on, not working. And so he said, don't worry, I'll fix this. And so he pulls out of his pocket a black handkerchief and folds it over the cell phone so she can't see it, and then gets a blow dryer, puts it in the handkerchief and turns it on, and all the smoke starts coming out of the handkerchief. And so he puts down the blow dryer and shakes out the handkerchief, and the phone is gone. And he says, don't worry, we'll figure this out. And he turns to another judge and says, can you call her phone? And so this person dials up the phone, and somewhere in the auditorium you hear the phone ringing. And people in the audience are like pointing over here. So he takes the woman whose phone it is, and they walk down into the audience, and sure enough, it's coming from inside one of the seat cushions that somebody's been sitting on. And he takes a knife out and rips open the seat cushion and tells her to put her hand inside the cushion. And sure enough, she pulls out her cell phone and turns it on, and it's working. Now, what do you think of the first words that came out of everyone's mouth? How did you do that, right? That's the first thing that comes into my head. How did you do that? Well, Jesus is not performing magic tricks in this story. No, Jesus is doing true miracles. But you know, for many, the question that comes up after reading these stories is the same. We still finding ourselves asking, how did he do that? How did he make food for so many? How did he walk on water? But as we're going to see, I think that question is the wrong question. The question that Mark wants us to ask is not how, but who. Over and over again in Mark's gospel, he wants us to ask, who is this Jesus? And so we're going to look at both of these miracles, two scenes, if you will, and see what Mark is trying to show us about who Jesus is. So first of all, scene one. Boom. Feeding of the masses. Now, as I said, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's indicative for how important this miracle was to the early church because of what it revealed about the person of Jesus. Now, you'll see when the story picks up in verse 30, it says the apostles returned to Jesus. And if you're here last week or if you read that previous section, you'll remember that earlier in chapter 6, Jesus sent out his apostles on a mission trip, so to speak. He sent them out to preach about the kingdom of God and to demonstrate the authority of God by casting out demons and doing healings. And so in today's text, we find that the apostles are coming back and they're reporting on what happened while they were gone, what they did, what they said. And you can imagine it was a pretty exciting time for them to get back and report on all that had been happening. And so Jesus gets them together and he said, hey, this would be a great time for a little retreat. Let's go away, get some R&R, recap, we'll hear what's going on and reflect on that and give glory to God. But they have no time for that. For at this time, not only Jesus, but also probably some of his disciples have become almost celebrities. Everywhere they go, people recognize them, and they run, and they get there to this other side of the lake before they can even arrive. And so as they arrive, hoping to go on a retreat, the crowds are there. Now, I can't help but wonder. We've been doing a lot of work on our staff with how we communicate and how we're wired. And so we've been talking about things like introverts and extroverts. I can't help but wonder how many introverts were part of the disciples crew and all these masses, how annoyed they must have been. Like, can't get away from them. But even the extroverts among us need some time to rest and reflect. So we don't know how the disciples reacted to this per se, but we do know how Jesus responded. And it wasn't with annoyance, frustration. Look at verse 34. This is a key verse in our text. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Jesus had compassion on those crowds. Now, if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard this word compassion unpacked a little bit because it's a beautiful word in Greek. The Greek verb to have compassion is splagnitzomai. And it's a visual picture. The splagna is your intestines, your bowels, your guts, so to speak. And so to be moved with compassion is to feel something in your guts for somebody else. Beautiful picture. Maybe not so beautiful picture, but it's beautiful to just imagine that Jesus doesn't think of us in abstract terms, but he's actually moved bodily by what we go through. It goes beyond, far beyond feeling sorry for someone. It speaks of the place where our most intimate and intense feelings are located. So if anyone in here has friends or family in Thousand Oaks and you heard about the shooting this week, you may have felt it, not here or here, but here in your gut. Your stomach feels like it gets in knots. Have you had that experience? That's what he's talking about, that Jesus is moved like that in compassion for these people. So Jesus is moved with compassion, but why? Look again at the text. It says he was moved, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Mark here is using words that have a rich context in the scriptures. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses was told by God that he was not going to be able to go into the promised land. Let me set the context before I show you that. This is after almost 40 years of caring for guiding, for leading the people of Israel. And then at the very end, he goes up on a mountain and the Lord tells him, you know what? You are actually not going to go into the promised land with the people. And Moses cares for these folks so much that he prays this. He said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep. Be like sheep without a shepherd. You see, Moses realized that people suffer from lack of good leadership. And so God in his grace responded to that prayer of Moses by providing a replacement for him, Joshua. And after Joshua, through the period of the judges, other leaders, other judges who came. And then the people, if you'll remember, were unable to accept these judges. They wanted a king like all the other people. And so God again relents and he gives them a king. And over the centuries, there was a series of kings, some of whom were good and shared God's heart for the people and some of whom were not good. And finally, in the days of Ezekiel the prophet, God had had enough. And he blasts the leaders of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed. The injured you've not bound up, then the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Now, do you remember where we left off last week in Mark? If you just look up the page a little bit from the feeding of the 5,000, you'll see the previous story is about King Herod and his luxurious dinner, this banquet that he had thrown for the rich and for himself. And at that dinner, he shows himself to be not the kind of ruler that cares for the sheep, but one who actually slaughters one of the best sheep of Israel. He beheads John the Baptist. So when Jesus looks at the people and he realizes that they're like sheep without a shepherd, this is a huge indictment upon the leaders of Israel and also a foreshadowing of what Jesus as the true king would do. For Ezekiel goes on, God says through Ezekiel, says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will rescue them from the places where they have been scattered. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself, says the Lord, will be their shepherd, be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Wow. So here comes Jesus, looking at these people with compassion, knowing they need godly leadership. And the first thing he does in his compassion is what? Look at verse 34 again. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This is an expression of the compassion of the good shepherd, that he teaches them many things. Jesus knows that man does not live alone, by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he teaches them about the good news that God reigns. Friends, compassion is not merely taking care of people's physical needs, but it's providing for their spiritual needs. And today, as much as any other day, our community needs to know the good news that our God reigns, a God of compassion. So Jesus, in his compassion, he teaches them. He brings convictions to bear on the world that they're living in. But he doesn't stop there. In his compassion, he not only provides them with solid teaching, but he provides them with what they need physically. Now, it's the disciples, if you caught that, who were pointed out the problem in the first place. They seem to be overwhelmed by the scope of the need here, saying, you know, it would take 200 denarii. That's 8 months' wages from somebody. Now, you can calculate that in your own mind, what that would be if you were to work for 8 months. That's what it would be, he says, to feed all of these people. I can't help but wonder if they were concerned about, you know, this turning into a humanitarian crisis, or maybe they just see the people getting kind of frustrated. In my house, there's one person in particular whose name shall remain nameless for this point, but who, if he doesn't get his food at the right time, he gets hangry. You know that term? Yeah, it's kind of angry because you're hungry. And man, it sometimes will come in and he's kind of blustery. And this, and I said, dude, what's going on? Are you having a hard day? No, I'm not having a hard day. Blah, 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 blah. And as soon as we get some food in him, oh, he'll settle down. I realize, oh, he was just hangry. Well, maybe that's what the disciples were concerned about here. But as Mark unfolds this miracle, again, he's telling the story in a way that would evoke memories. He's not just telling the facts, but he's using language that would evoke memories. As I pulled up this morning at the church campus, the air was clear, everything was pristine, it smelled great, and about a half hour later, the winds must have shifted, and all of a sudden, the smoke was here, right? And you could smell it in the air. And just that smell for me, and I'm sure for most of us here, it was evocative. It brought back memories of last year for us. The words that Mark is using here are meant to do the same thing. He's using evocative language to recall situations in their past that would have pointed to who Jesus was. And so in this story, as Mark tells it, you'll hear echoes, if you're listening closely, to Moses and Israel. Again, did you catch the repeated references to they are going to a desolate place, a desolate place, a desolate place, which surely would have brought back memories of the time that Israel spent almost 40 years wandering around in a desolate place. And then Jesus provides bread for them, just as God had gifted them manna. For all those years, he rained bread from heaven. Not only that, but when Israel was in the desert, Moses looked out on the crowd and he divided them up into groups of thousands and 500s and hundreds and tens. And so Jesus here, he groups them again into groups of hundreds and 50s, recalling the good leadership of Moses. Well, it's not just echoes of Moses and Israel, but we receive in this story echoes of the prophets as well, of Elijah, who miraculously fed the widow of Zarephath, and of Elisha. This is a particularly interesting one. In 2 Kings, we find this little account. that a man came to Elisha bringing 20 loaves of barley bread. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" the servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." And then he set it before them, and they ate, and they had something left over, according to the word of the Lord. And in this episode, of course, we see that not only were all the people fed and satisfied, but 12 baskets full of food come back. Wow. We also might hear, if we're listening hard, echoes of Psalm 23. Did you notice in the account of Mark's story here that he draws attention to the green grass that they sit on? Now, if you've been to Israel, you may know that there's not green grass very often, except for a short window in the spring. That maybe Mark is just making an eyewitness observation here that he got from Peter or one of the other disciples. But he also might be giving us a little echo of Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." It goes on to talk about how he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, just as Jesus has been teaching them about the paths of righteousness. In any case, in all these examples, the compassionate provision of food for these helpless people is meant to lead us, again, not to ask, how did he do that, but who is this? And the conclusion to be drawn is, this is the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. This is one greater than Moses, greater than Elisha. This is the true shepherd of the sheep. This is the one who shows us the heart of God that's moved in compassion to care for his people. Well, this story of feeding the masses is followed up by another story, of course. Whoops, I jotted ahead here. And that's the story of walking on the water. Now, frankly, I find it a little interesting that Jesus almost seems to shoo his disciples off at that point. He's like, "Get out of here so I can dismiss the crowds by myself." And he sends them out to Bethsaida, which is the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. So he's like, "Why don't you guys go home? I'll meet you there." And so he dismisses the crowds and he goes to pray. I wish we had time to unpack this. There's just a couple key points in Mark where Jesus gets alone to pray and recalibrate. But in any case, the disciples are heading from the west side of the lake to the northeast side to Bethsaida. And when he picks up the story again, they have been rowing for hours unproductively. He tells us it's the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They've been rowing all night in the dark. They are physically and emotionally drained. And the way Mark tells the story, it's not as if they're in danger so much as they're just stuck. They're worn out. They're frustrated. They're not making any progress. Things are futile. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. And if that's you, don't miss this next part. In verse 48, it says that Jesus saw them. It makes you think about that he looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them. And in the same way now, Jesus somehow, it's in the dark, there's a storm, maybe this is another miracle, he sees them with the same compassion that he looked at the crowds earlier. And that compassion drives Jesus to come to them. Now, this is not, again, just an amusing gimmick to astound his friends. Like, frankly, if I would have had the powers of Jesus, maybe I would have been tempted to like show off a little bit, like, "Hey, check this out," you know. But that's not what's going on here. I love what one commentator says. His action conveys to the disciples and to the readers schooled in Scripture who he is. The question is not how, but who. Now, there's a really important phrase at the end of verse 48 that you probably wrestled with in your home group this week. It says, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all were terrified. Did you wrestle with that at all this week? Some of your Bibles might say he wanted to pass them by, or he intended to pass them by, he meant to pass them by. To me, I read this several times. What does this mean? If this guy has it, the power to walk on water, you'd think he'd have the ability to sneak by them without being caught, right? I mean, it's almost like he's walking on the water and all of a sudden they're like, ah, caught you. And he's like, oh, but that's not what's going on here. And again, we need to know there's passages of scripture here that are going to help us understand this. So let me walk you through a few of these that help shed light on what's happening at this point. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, show me your glory, Lord. You remember that? And so, whoops. So the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and his glory passes by. And he says in Exodus 34, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Centuries later, the prophet Elijah is discouraged after his battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There's been a price put on his head. And in discouragement, he runs all the way south to this very mountain where God showed his glory to Moses. And when he gets there to Mount Sinai, God spoke to him and he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, I'm having a pity party. He didn't quite say it like that, but actually, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So yeah, I'm having a pity party. And listen to what God does with Elijah. And God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. All these dramatic expressions of power. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. God is passing by. He's revealing not just that he can do great things. He's revealing who he is, his character, that he's gentle. He's compassionate. One more verse for you. In Job chapter 9, Job says this about God. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That phrase is the exact same words that Mark uses to walk on the sea. And behold, he passes me by. And I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. I don't get it. Do you see what's going on here? The phrase that Jesus intended to pass them by is a way of saying that Jesus, his purpose was to show them his glory and his character. The same things that the Lord wanted to show these folks in the past. His grace, his compassion. And in case they didn't get it, Jesus says these words, take heart, it is I, or in Greek, I am, the words that frequently come up in Isaiah for God's name. Do not be afraid. Well, this whole passage ends with the words in verse 61 and 62 that they were utterly astounded. Sorry, 51. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but rather their hearts were hardened. Did you scratch your head on that one at all too? It seems that there is a connection here that Mark is saying between these two miracles. That if they would have understood what Jesus had done in feeding the masses, well, then they wouldn't have been so astounded by his walking on water. What is the point? How do these two fit together? I want to make a few comments and then we'll be done. The point is this, first of all, that in Christ, we are invited to see and to know the very heart of God. The word compassion in English comes from the Latin word cum pati, which means to suffer with. In these stories, we see Jesus revealing who he is. And as he does, he reveals the heart of God to us, a heart that is moved by our helplessness, our hurts, our fears, our frustrations. In other words, in Christ, God comes near. I was rereading parts of this book this week that I highly recommend to you, simply called Compassion. It's by Henry Nouwen, Donald McNeil, and Douglas Morris. And in the beginning of this book, they put it like this. How do we know that God is our God and not a stranger, an outsider, a passerby? We know this because in Jesus, God's compassion became visible to us. Jesus not only said, be compassionate as your Father is compassionate, but he also was the concrete embodiment of this divine compassion in our world. Jesus' response to the ignorant, the hungry, the blind, the lepers, and the widows, and all those who came to him with their suffering flowed from the divine compassion which led God to become one of us. We need to pay close attention, they say, to Jesus' words and actions if we're to gain insight into the mystery of this divine compassion. We would misunderstand the many miraculous stories in the gospel if we were to be impressed simply by the fact that the sick and tormented people were suddenly liberated from their pains. If this were indeed the central event of these stories, a cynic might rightly remark that most people during Jesus' day were not cured. Most of the hungry people were not fed. And that those who were cured only made it worse for those who were not. What is important here, they say, is not the cure of the sick, the feeding of the hungry, as much as the deep compassion that moved Jesus to these cures. Perhaps you are in the middle of a personal crisis right now. I know several of you are. I'm sure there's many more that I don't know about. Perhaps there's someone in this room even who's having such a hard time, you've even considered ending your life. Or maybe you're just struggling with a sense of futility that you're not making any progress in life. God is telling you today through this passage that he sees you, just as he saw the disciples struggling in the dark, and he cares. You need to know that just as Jesus was moved by compassion for the hungry, the leaderless crowds, so he is moved by your suffering. The miracles point us to the truth that God is not a distant God, not a God to be avoided, but a God who stands in solidarity with us, a God who loves us and has compassion on us. But secondly, we also see that we're not only invited to see and know the heart of God, but we're invited to act and to show the heart of God. Did you notice that as Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread, he didn't go around putting it into the hands of hungry people himself? No, he distributed it first to his disciples and then said, "You go and feed them." He left that task to them. So we as Jesus' followers are to be his hands in dispensing mercy and showing compassion. He gives us the privilege of being the conduits for God's compassion to the world. Now, friends, we need to come to grips, if we haven't already, with the fact that right or wrong, evangelical Christians do not have a reputation for compassion. Sometimes this is simply because our biblical convictions don't match up with the values of this world, and people deem that uncompassionate. But other times, the impression that Christians lack compassion is reinforced by our own behavior. In other words, sometimes Christians are perceived as lacking compassion because, well, we lack compassion. Rather than get defensive about this, let's just admit that generally compassion is not our default reflex. Remember, compassion means to suffer with, to move towards suffering. And most of us, if you're wired like me anyway, we recoil from suffering. We don't want to experience that. We want to avoid it at all costs. But these stories remind us that we are called to something different. We're called to something more. And friends, this is going to require that we listen to those with whom we disagree on moral, political issues. It's going to require that we are patient, another word that comes from the root suffering, and that we are willing to disengage from our frantic pace so that we can walk alongside others in their suffering. It's going to require that we see our time, our money, our vote as offering it to God so he can use it as he will. It's going to require that we are willing to raise our voices and stand in solidarity with those who are being treated unjustly. It's going to require that we watch not only our words, but our tone when we are in person and when we are writing, posting something on social media. Let me just end with a story that I think communicates well how we can be people of conviction and compassion at the same time. Be compassionate without hedging on our convictions. There's a woman you may have heard of. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. She was head of the Women's Studies program. She was also what she would describe as a committed atheist. And she was deeply involved in a lesbian lifestyle. In short, she's someone who would see evangelicals as probably not very compassionate. And in fact, that's exactly what was the case. She wrote an editorial in a local newspaper about the hypocrisy and the awful verbiage of the evangelical right. And she received many letters in return, as you might imagine. Some were from those who agreed with her and gave her an atta girl, you show them. And some were messages that were only can be described as vitriolic from those who felt attacked. Well, she threw away most of those letters. But there was one letter that was different. It came from a pastor named Ken Smith who lived nearby. And it was characterized by a peaceful tone and a spirit of compassion and love. And she just found herself, she couldn't throw it away. It stared at her from her desk for weeks. And finally, her curiosity about him got the better of her. And she picked up the phone and called him. Well, he invited her to dinner at his home with he and his wife and for further discussion. And she finally came, and that was the first of many meetings, and they developed a friendship that led her ultimately to come to Christ, because there was a man who was willing to express his convictions, but with deep compassion for this person, not attacking, but having a conversation that led to the heart of God. Friends, this is an amazing story that just sums up well what I think where we want to go as a church together. We want to be a community that has strong convictions that what the Bible says is true, but that also exhibits the heart of compassion for the world that we live in. So as I finish, let's pray together to that end. Lord, all of us would like to think of ourselves as compassionate people, but the truth is that sometimes we are those who have not been compassionate, and we repent of that, Lord, for ways that we have dishonored your name, that we've not reflected your heart. We pray, Father, forgive us. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus, who looked at people in their distress and whose heart went out to them. Lord, give us the compassion of Christ. And we pray for the church in this world that we would be known not for hatred, but for compassion, not only for truth, but for mercy and grace. Lord, this is going to take a work of your Spirit in our lives. And so we open ourselves to you and say, Lord, have your way in us. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of coming to us in our pain, in our suffering, in our distress. Lord, we thank you for your model for us, for your word, for your faithful witness to all that God sent you in the world to do and to proclaim. And it's with grateful hearts that we pray in your name. Amen. Well, the account that we read today ends with the statement that the disciples did not understand because their hearts were hardened. And it actually didn't come about until far later in the story that they began to see and understand who Jesus truly is. You see, the full revelation of God in Christ was not in the feeding of multitudes. It was not in the walking on water. The place where God's compassion was most fully on display was at the cross. It was there that we see the bleeding heart of God for us. And not just that God suffered with us, but that God suffered for us in Jesus. That's what this table represents that we come to week by week. That God was so moved by our predicament that he provided for us that which we most truly needed. We need more than food itself. We need forgiveness. We need salvation. We need reconciling to God and to one another. So I invite you, as we always do, to come to this table with confidence that God knows you and he loves you. And as we eat each meal of our lives, we're being strengthened to do God's work. And as we come to this table, that's true as well. So let's be praying that as we feed on Christ spiritually, that God would give us strength to move out in courage and compassion. Amen.